That is such a great prayer for us to pray. Whatever comes my way, Lord, I need to be able to trust you. I want to continue talking about the greatness of Jesus this morning. And we want to talk about his definition of greatness. And his greatness was set by his example. And his definition of greatness is really different than typically our definition of greatness. Some of you are familiar with maybe the most prolific boxer of our lifetime, a guy named Muhammad Ali. He was quite the trash talker. Talked all the time about how great he was and that he was the greatest. He once said that there's no man alive who can whoop me. I'm too fast, I'm too smart, I'm too pretty. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could ever get licked. That's pretty good trash, right? Often referred to himself as the greatest. And, you know, I don't know if you followed his career or his life, but, you know, he wound up with Parkinson's. And he's really kind of a shell of the man that he used to be. It was sad to watch his decline. It's funny how life has a way of bringing humility into even the greatest trash talk, isn't it? There's another alternative to what greatness looks like. And Jesus tells us about that in Matthew chapter 20. Interesting story. The mother of James and John, referred to in the text as the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and kneeling down in his presence, ask a favor of him. What is it you want? He asks. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on the left in your kingdom. Verse 22, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And this is where the trash talk begins. We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or on my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared for by my Father. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their high officials, and they exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Hebrews chapter 1, we talked about Jesus setting the greatest example and being a great teacher. In Hebrews chapter 4, we talked about Jesus being for us the great sympathizer and knowing our struggles. Today we talk about Jesus being the great example. And he uses the arguing of two of his disciples to help teach the story. And when he calls them on their arguing, they're a bit embarrassed and they don't want to talk to him about what they were talking about, because what they were arguing over was bragging rights. I need to be seated at a higher place than all these other guys. Each disciple felt in their own way that they were better than the other disciples in the group. And for some reason, Peter, James, and John typically thought that they had some inside track. And the other 10 disciples, noticeably, were upset about this. Hey, we got an equal shot. We're all here. And the disciples fell prey to what is natural for us, isn't it? We want the best for our life. We have this desire to expect and to anticipate awesomeness. Sometimes we try to fabricate it ourselves. We were hiking this past week and we were at this beautiful stream and the river was trickling down and there were some young ladies who had come up behind us and they'd kind of tucked themselves away in the tree line, and all of a sudden we hear the giggling, and it's because they're beginning to take off their outer garments and they're beginning to fix their bathing suit garments to get down to the water, not because they wanted to swim, but because they were going to do their Instagram stuff. And they had on, I mean, you could see, we were probably 50 or 75 yards away. You could see the false eyelashes on these girls who were getting ready to prepare themselves to take their Instagram photos. And they pulled and tucked and stretched and primped and prissed and got all the way down there. And Debbie's like, I'm like, what are you doing? She says, I'm just going to see if any of them fall in. They're trying to fabricate their greatness, and we want that. And society pushes us often in that direction, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to do and be good unless that becomes a goal unto itself. Jesus understood that it's natural for people to aspire to such a position, and so Jesus didn't really particularly chide them, and he certainly didn't chide at the mom. He just simply explained to them, if you want greatness, this is what it looks like. And when we talk about this concept, we talk about it in the concept of the kingdom really kind of being upside down. Following Christ is paradoxical, to say the least. Because the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. If anyone wants to be exalted, then they must be humble. If anyone wants to be the master, then they must first be the servant. It seems backwards to us. It seems paradoxical to us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, but among you, it will be different. He's talking to those who are going to follow him, those who are going to be his disciples. Among you, it's going to be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the low rank, and the leader should be like a servant. It's the kingdom upside down. When Seth was in high school, he took Latin for his foreign language. And part of that is a study of the Greek cultures. And so we got 4 years of Greek culture in our household. But one of the interesting characters that came out of listening to him talk about this stuff was a guy named Pityritus. And Pityritus was trying to be one of the 300 Spartans. And his name had been submitted several times for consideration. However, he was never chosen. And yet, the Greeks still talk about him today because of his response for not ever being chosen. When he was asked about how he felt about this, Pityritus replied, I am glad to know that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I. He's not listed as any of the 300 men, but he's still a legend and he's still talked about today because he understood and was grateful for 300 men who were better than he. Ambition is natural and it lures most of us. So how does a sincere believer keep these things in balance? How does a sincere believer keep these things in check? Well, Jesus gives us the example. And I want you to understand three things this morning. The first thing is that in order to keep spiritual greatness in check or in balance with worldly greatness, it requires great commitment. You have to be committed to self-evaluation and self-examination. You have to look at your life and measure it against the life of what Jesus' greatness looks like. We make commitments to things all the time. We buy a car and commit to pay that loan back. We buy a house and commit to pay that loan back. We get married and commit to that relationship. We have children, we commit to raise those children. We make commitments all the time. James and John wanted the authority of Jesus' kingdom, and so they ask that question. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, we can, they answered. I find it interesting that each of the times the disciples had this conversation and this argument, it came right on the heels of Jesus trying to explain to him that he is going to die. Oh, we can, they answered. And they had no idea the suffering that Jesus was talking about. They wanted the authority. They longed for the attention. They were jostling for the position. Discipleship success, Jesus says, comes with a cross. Discipleship success comes with a cross. And here's how we mess this particular passage of Scripture up. People say, well, I have a bad hip, and so this is just my cross to bear. Or I have a special needs child, and this is just my cross to bear. Or I'm currently unemployed, this is just my cross to bear. That is not the cross. That is life. Jesus says the cross is something that you willingly take up. The cross is something that you willingly make a commitment to. The cross is something that you willingly make a sacrifice for. I will teach my class even when only one person shows up. This is the cross I will take up, and I will commit to that. I will share my gospel story. This is a cross I will take up. This is what I will be committed to. This is what Jesus asks of me. I will make discipleship my highest priority because this is the cross I choose to take up. And when the world comes at me, I will stay committed to being a follower of Christ because this is the cross that I take up. That is what the cross is. The cross is some action, a strategy, some life implementation, some service that you willingly take up to pursue the kingdom of God. It is the price that you choose to pay. Jesus said, if you want it, you got to be committed to it. Unfortunately, so many of us discard our commitments because we quit too soon. I struggled with this for years and years and years. I grew up in a church, and my youth pastor always told me, got to have quiet time every morning. Got to read your Bible, got to pray. Well, that's fine. But for an ADH kid who can't sit still for 3 minutes and certainly can't keep his mind on track for that long, it was almost impossible to do. And so I failed at it over and 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 over. You get the picture? And all I did was beat myself up for it. I just can't stay committed to it. I want to stay committed to it, but I can't stay committed to it. It wasn't until somebody finally taught me the skill of journaling and note-taking and writing things out and preparing that way that I was able to be better equipped to do that and to keep it going. And that was the moment that I decided that I can stay the course and that I can play this thing out. That I can be committed and consistent to it. When I played football, we had a coach, Coach Wax. He was quite eloquent, as you can imagine, and had all these coaching isms that he would throw at us all the time. And one of his favorite was, play to the whistle. Play to the whistle. What he meant by that was, don't quit. You're pulling up too soon. You're pulling up too early. Play to the whistle. Don't give up. My friends, so many of us don't play to the whistle. We give up on our marriages too early. We give up on our health too early. We give up on our church too early. We give up on kingdom too early. We just give up too early. Team might not be playing well. And it may look like you're down and out. And quitting is easier than committing. But in the kingdom upside down, and to follow Jesus' example, greatness requires commitment. It requires us to play to the whistle. Spiritual success doesn't exist without commitment. The Scripture says, run the race, stay the course, finish well. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you want to be a follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. Again, this is something that you have to choose. You have to set aside something that you would rather do and choose something for the kingdom. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life up for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? The Son of Man will come with his angels in glory of his Father and will judge all of the people according to what? Say it. their deeds. You understand that your actions matter? And that you're going to be accountable for the things that you did, but you're also going to be accountable for the things that you refused to do. Jesus told the guys to count the cost, to pick up the cross. He asked us to play to the whistle and don't give up. Jesus is our greatest example. He took on the form of a servant. He died on the cross. He never quit honoring the Father. He never quit loving you and me. He never let death keep him, but he rose victorious over sin and over death and over the grave. He never quit us. Right now, he intercedes for us even as he reigns with God and sits at the right hand. He never quits, and he's coming back to get us someday. And he's our greatest example. And you can commit to the example of Christ today. Second, greatness not only requires commitment, but greatness requires perseverance. It's one thing to say that I'm not going to quit, but it's another thing to keep moving forward in the midst of adversity. Amen? Quitters don't achieve greatness in anything, and spiritual quitters never achieve spiritual depth. You with me? Spiritual quitters never achieve spiritual depth. They instead achieve spiritual death. Abraham Lincoln, arguably one of the best presidents of our history. And he's admired for many reasons. He did some amazing things. He saved the Union. He ended slavery. One of the things that historians appreciate most about him is that the booger was just resilient. He just persevered. Let me give you just a list of the failures of Abraham Lincoln. In 1832, he lost his job. He was also defeated in his legislature bid. In 1833, he failed and had a business that failed. In 1835, his fiancée died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. In 1838, he was defeated for Speaker of the House of Illinois. In 1843, he was defeated for nomination for Congress. In 1846, he was elected to Congress but lost his re-election bid in 1848. In 1849, he was rejected as a land officer. That same year, he was declined the appointment of governor of the Oregon Territory. In 54, he was defeated in the U.S. Senate. In 56, he was defeated for vice president. In 58, he lost his second bid to become a U.S. senator. And in 1860, he was finally elected president of the United States. The booger just wouldn't give up. He was not a quitter. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Success is going from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm." What a great quote. Going from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm. Sometimes life feels like a throat punch every single day, doesn't it? It just comes at you hot and heavy, and you can't hardly catch your breath before it socks you in the gut one more time. But if your enthusiasm is for Christ, and if you understand that He is with you wherever you go, and when you understand that He is the solid rock on which you stand, then perseverance becomes much more palpable and much more pliable to our own life. We have examples of characters throughout the entire text of the highest highs and the lows of lows. One of the most whiplash characters in the Old Testament to me is a guy named Elijah. If you read 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." The power of the Lord comes on him and gives him superhuman strength. And he girds his loins and off he goes. And while he's there, there's an amazing spiritual moment where the gods of Baal are defeated. And he makes the king and the queen look foolish, and God has a great victory. And in less than a chapter, we read this. And Elijah was afraid. And he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and he sat down and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Wow. From God-empowered superhuman to drama queen in a chapter. Greatness requires perseverance, and even when you're afraid, and even when you want to quit, and even when you can't get good information, and even when you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's one thing to be committed, it's another thing to persevere. James writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." I don't know that we do that. I really have to get on my knees with this one. Great, Jesus, here's another trouble. It ain't in me to consider it great joy. So you in me got to help me consider it great joy. This is why we need Christ. We can't do these things in our own strength. Love your enemy? I can't do that in the power of Kevin. Consider trouble great joy? I can't do that in the power of Kevin. That has to come from the power of Christ in me. Verse 3, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. What great words from James. Paul writes to Timothy, young fella. He says, this is why I am suffering the way that I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What have you entrusted to Christ? That word entrusted is a strong word. It means locked down in security. What have you entrusted to Christ? What have you locked down securely to Christ? James and John are requesting prominent positions, and they hadn't locked much down yet. And Jesus told them that you were going to have to persevere. In verse 23, he said, you will drink from my cup. You will suffer persecution. It's interesting that James and John are the bookends of the disciples. James was the first disciple martyred after Christ's death. Acts chapter 12 tells us that Herod Agrippa put James to death by the sword, and this pleased the Jews, and so they thought, let's go arrest Peter as well. He was the first disciple to die after the resurrection. Let me rephrase that. The first disciple to be murdered after the resurrection. John was the last to die. And John's life was a life of suffering indeed. He was arrested, imprisoned, sent to the Isle of Patmos to work in the slave mines for the rest of his life. The historical context is a little fuzzy, but there's a very strong tradition that says prior to being sent to the island of Patmos, he was actually pushed into a vat of boiling oil and survived. And that after that, with his skin and his flesh pussy and infected, he was sent to work in the mines at the island of Patmos. And Jesus said, Can you endure what I'm asking you to endure? Oh, yeah, we can do that. If I were to tell you today that in 3 years you're going to take a stand for Christ and they're going to take you to the public square and they're going to chop your head off with a sword, would you tell me, okay, I'm in? I'll do whatever Jesus tells me to do. I'll go wherever Jesus tells me to go. If I were to tell you today that you're going to live your life and take a conscious stand for Christ, and that if you do that, they're going to boil you in oil and then send you to work in the slave mines of a foreign land, are you going to sign on the dotted line? And the answer is no, we're not. And that's why Jesus asks us to understand what we're doing when we choose to sign on to be His disciple and to be His servant and to be His follower. He's our greatest example. Paul writes to Timothy further down in the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. When you live for Jesus, you live upstream against the regular culture. And it makes the regular culture uneasy. You can choose to persevere today. Jesus is our greatest example because He took the form of a servant. He lived a perfect life without sin. He persevered to death, even death on the cross. He did not quit honoring His Father. He never quit loving you and me. He never let death keep Him, but He rose victorious over death and the grave. He has never quit us. In fact, He intercedes for us, even as He reigns with God and sits at the right hand. He never quits us. He continues to persevere on our behalf, and He's coming back someday to get us. He persevered through it all, and He's our greatest example. And with Him in you, perseverance is possible. You can choose perseverance today. And finally, you can also choose service. Even when it's not deserved, you can choose service. Pastor Tony Thomas told a story about a small post office in Indiana. And the postmaster would receive letters that were illegible and things like that, and he tried to figure out what to do with it. One day, one of his clerks brought a letter to him that was addressed to God. And the postmaster in the small post office was curious, and so he opened it up, and the lady wrote him a letter and said, hey, God, was wondering if you could help me out. Somebody took my purse. I had $100 in there that was going to get me through the rest of the month. Don't know what to do. Please help. And she signed her name. Well, the postmaster posted the letter on the bulletin board at the post office and asked the employees of the post office and the customers that came in if they would donate to help this lady get her $100 back. Well, in the matter of a couple days, they collected $96, and he put it in an envelope, and he took it to the lady's house, and he put it through the mail slot in her door. A few days later, there's another letter that shows up addressed to God, and he opens it up, and it says, dear God, thank you. Thank you for providing the money that was stolen. I do have a question. There's only $96 there. Any reason why I'm short? She said, no worries. I'm sure the thieves at the post office took it. Even when it's not deserved, we serve anyway. This is how marriage survives. This December, I'm going on 35 years. There have been times in my life when Debbie's like, you're a jerk. And you've been treating me bad for a few days now. But I'm still going to cook. And there'll still be clean laundry. Because I'm going to serve you even though you're being a jerk. This is how children are raised. They will tax you. This is why the Scripture gives you permission to whack their hinies. We serve them even when they don't deserve it. But because we realize there's a higher purpose, there's a higher call, there's a higher approach, it's the kingdom upside down. Spiritual greatness requires us to be servants. One of the greatest things you can do is ask God to help you evaluate your motives and why you do what you do and why you serve the way you serve. Motives matter. And it's always best to evaluate them before rather than after. But evaluation of our motives is always a great thing. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 1, He came to His own and His own people did not even receive Him. He came to serve anyway. And the 10, when they heard this, they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Well, because the other two expected preferential treatment and they wanted it. Whoever wants to be great, Jesus said, you got to serve. When we give of ourselves in that way, we reap the blessing, we reap the benefit. When we invest our time and our talent and our treasure, God pays us back. It's not typically a dollar for dollar transfer. It's typically in the way of love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or patience or gentleness or self-control. It comes in many, many forms. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. And this isn't just monetarily. This is give of yourself and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured out into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You feel like God's cheating you? Maybe it's because you're cheating Him. You see, He set for us the greatest example, and that's the example of servanthood. Paul writes to the church at Galatians. He says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we what? If we don't give up. It's a call to commitment. It's a call to perseverance. If we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, you say, well, I don't have the opportunity, then you're too busy. Or you're blind to those opportunities that are around you. Serve whenever, wherever, with whomever you can. Use what you have, where you are, for kingdom glory. I've read this paragraph twice. I'm going to conclude with this paragraph a third time. Jesus is our greatest example because He took the form of a servant and He lived a perfect life without sin. He persevered to death, even death on a cross. He never quit honoring the Father. He never quit loving you or loving me. He never let death get or keep Him, but He rose victorious over sin and death and the grave. He never quit us. In fact, He sits right now at the right hand of God, and He intercedes on your behalf, praying for you with great groanings. And He reigns with God, and He sits with God. He's never quit us, and He's coming back someday to get us. Jesus was committed to us. He persevered for us, and He served us by giving us the greatest example. He asks us in return for humble commitment, healthy perseverance, and heartfelt service. Today, each of us can choose to follow Jesus. Let me ask you to do that. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, may it be our deepest and most throbbing beat of our heart that we follow the example that You set. Help us depend on You for commitment to kingdom things. Help us depend on You for strength to persevere for kingdom things. And help us depend on You to have eyes to see where service is necessary and to fill the gap. Help us, we pray, to serve You well. In Jesus' name, amen.